Our sermon text this day is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. And that is on page 851 of your pew Bible. Mark 14, 43 to 52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and they kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, but they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Have you ever been alone? Alone. Truly alone. Do you remember what it feels like? There's a Russian proverb that says, "The four corners of the room are the guests of the lonely man." Solitary, apart, desolate are all synonyms listed by Roger's Thesaurus for alone. Have you ever felt like that? Solitary, apart, desolate. Maybe you were at college for your first year or in your first apartment away from home or just broken up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or through some unfortunate circumstance found yourself solitary, apart, desolate. Poets have also dwelt upon this topic extensively. Matthew Arnold puts it this way. He says, "Yes! In the sea of life enisled, with echoing straits between us thrown, dotting the shoreless watery wild, we mortal millions live alone." Matthew Arnold. There are five causes that result in being alone. Longevity. Here we simply outlive all of those who love us and care for us. I don't know how many hours I've spent with 90 years old plus seniors at the Good Samaritan Center, for example, when I served for over 3 years as their chaplain. These folk were not eccentric or mean or unlovable, not necessarily some of them were, but they had simply outlived every one of their relatives and friends. They had no one. They were truly alone. Some are alone by choice. Some men choose to live alone. Hermits like Johnny Sachs, who built that unique and little quirky cabin up at Big Springs at Henry's Fork in Island Park. If you've been up there, if you haven't, you got to go up there and see it. Johnny Sachs was a true hermit who sought out solitude, even as many of the hermit monks did in the 4th and 5th centuries of the early church. Some are alone because they're forced to be alone. Some men are so heinous and evil that the rest of us force them to live alone. This is the essence of solitary confinement. When a prison inmate is so violent and dangerous to his fellow inmates that he cannot be controlled, he is placed in solitary confinement, out of all contact with his fellow man. How utterly alone this must be. Huh? Then there's just the generalized existential loneliness. Isn't there some people, because of their personalities or their life circumstances, simply find themselves alone? They walk the busy streets of a major city and yet no one sees them. They're alone. They work with hundreds of fellow co-workers and yet no one knows they're alive. They're alone. They have perhaps dozens of blood relatives, but no one wants to call them or write them. They are alone. Then there are those who are alone, number five, by betrayal. Brings us to our loneness of our Savior. Alone because of betrayal. Some few men in history have found themselves alone, not because of any of the above four reasons, but because others have truly conspired to place them into the hands of an enemy. These kinds of men pose a threat in some way, shape, or form, are generally true heroes, must be gotten rid of by their enemies. Almost every great man in history has found this. Caesar had his Brutus, Luther his Eck, Washington his Benedict Arnold, and of course Christ here his Judas. Our Lord found himself alone due to deep personal and up-close betrayal, didn't he? We saw this 2 weeks ago as we looked at the moment in the garden. In one moment, Christ found himself surrounded by supposedly loving disciples, committed to remembering their oath to him, bound to stand by him to the death. The next moment, he found himself bound by temple guards with a memory of a kiss from a friend, Judas, on his cheek. One moment, he found himself in deep, personal, agonizing prayer with his Father, protected by his disciples, supposedly. The next, he found himself speaking into the emptiness, the void of faces of enemies who could care less what he said. Jesus indeed found himself alone in our text today because of this latter reason. He was betrayed. An intimate friend conspired to kiss him up close and then kiss him off. Ignorant friends who flattered themselves that they knew better than their master how they would respond to the test of life and death failed that test. Casual friends who clothed themselves in the cloak of discipleship and then fled from him utterly naked. The aloneness that Jesus faced here in the garden foreshadows a greater aloneness we will get to. He will face this very soon. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he cries. Aramaic translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is utterly abandoned by his Father at the cross on our behalf, so we will not be abandoned. But before that, he is abandoned by all others who profess to love him and remain loyal to him. Who might those be? Let's look through our text today. Verses 43 to 46. First of all, 3 points I'd like to make with you. Number one, alone, covering verses 43 to 46. Despite being bound to his covenant Lord in love and privilege, professing to be a disciple, Judas betrays him with a kiss in the garden. Judas betrays him with a kiss in the garden. Mark observes for us the immediacy of the passion narrative. He says, immediately, that is, while Jesus was still speaking. Probably see the torchlights making their way up the brow of Olive. And as I pointed out to you 2 weeks ago, the pace of the passion narrative will increase now. Things will happen with the momentum of an action movie that John Wayne, Arnold Schwarzenegger, and James Bond would be in utter disbelief over. No sooner has Jesus announced to his disciples, my betrayer is at hand, than the betrayer steps up to kiss him. There are several things that we must note when we speak of each of these actors in the passion narrative. Number one, there was one from the 12 There was one from the 12. Mark makes specific note of that to make the twist of the knife even sharper. The mob that precipitated Jesus' arrest was led by one of the most intimate of associates. In the history of betrayal, there's no success unless the very closest of followers betrays the main character. As we have observed throughout the Bible, a kiss. A kiss was a common greeting amongst the Jews. And there was no masculine insecurity about this either. You didn't have to say, well, how about them bears after kissing a guy? Who is it that can kiss you? Only the one who loves you most can get so close to you. Only one who professes you as master and teacher and Lord. Such was Judas. Kings understand this intimate hypocrisy very well, don't they? Solomon says in the Proverbs, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of my enemy." There's a Russian proverb that says, many kiss the hand they wish to cut off. Just ask the Romanovs. 1917. Huh? Nowhere in history has the intimate hypocrisy of betrayal been epitomized more clearly than here, though. The one kiss of Judas. Note with me as well, the participants in this betrayal, there was a general mob from the people too. A general mob from the people. Have you ever been part of a crowd or a mob? The compelling feeling that arises in you? One mob, one purpose? Well, this is how they behave. Because of the perceived anonymity of the mob, many do what they would never do as an individual. Just look at the recent uprisings in the Middle East or in the Middle West, in Wisconsin, I'm thinking of in particular. Whatever happened to the civility that was so bemoaned just a few weeks ago? The mob has many hands and no brain, one proverb goes. Many hands, no brain. Carrying their torches, they could be seen approaching from a distance. Carrying their clubs and staves, they no doubt felt brave and secure in their numbers. Was Jesus just then taken away irresistibly, irrevocably? Was there nothing he could have done? John demonstrates just who was and is irresistible. Let's turn over to John's gospel for just a minute. John 18. This is always a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God in all things. John chapter 18, and read John's parallel account. Each of the gospel writers bring out a different aspect, don't they, of this scene. John 18, verses 4 to 11. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, they're in the garden now, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Who's in control? Huh? Who's in control? Verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I'd be a little scared of declaring that again after having just been knocked over. Verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Then as we go back to Mark, note with me as well, the third group, not here present, but still very much a part of this scene. There was the hand of the Jewish leaders that were evident. The hand of the Jewish leaders was evident. These were the temple police who had arrest powers as a tangent from the Roman governor. They could enforce temple policy on temple grounds and Roman law as an extension of this Roman authority. But they were on a coward's errand. The arrest of one that the people loved, but the rulers hated, Jesus of Nazareth, that they might kill him surreptitiously. So in addition to these players then, note also with me the scene, the continuing garden motif here. As we brought out 2 weeks ago, there is a continuing garden motif, a garden parallel. The second Adam is tempted, even as was the first Adam. Remember, temptation is at hand. Jesus exhorted his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Indeed, there is temptation at hand, the same as the first Adam faced. That is the fulfillment of promise by some other means than that ordained by God. The same temptation faces both Adams. The fulfillment of promise by some other means than that ordained by God. Any other means, please, than that ordained by God, huh? Life by obedience was offered to both the first Adam and the second Adam. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, prayed with passion, didn't he? "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." But thank God he went on to pray, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." If only our first father had done that, huh? If only our first father Adam had done that. The first Adam, seeing that the serpent offered life, "You surely will not die." And offered knowledge, "Your eyes will be opened if you eat of this fruit." And divinity too, "You will be like gods, knowing good and evil." Our first father disobeyed and said, in effect, "Not what you will, but what I will." Adam transgressed the first covenant and died. And we in him died in him. Jesus kept the second covenant and lives. Those with faith who obey him indeed are in him then and alive. And unless there are two distinct covenants, this all breaks down, I submit to you. The continuing garden motif. Note as well the garden motif. As the devil was present in the first garden in the person of the serpent, so he is present in the person of Judas. John tells us in chapter 13, when he had dipped the morsel, that is Jesus, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So lo and behold, the more things change, the more they stay the same, don't they? Here he is again, the tempter of our race. By force and intimidation, he offers another way out of God's will at a crucial juncture in redemptive history, doesn't he? Another way out. "Get out of here! Beat feet! Flee!" Rather than being more crafty or subtle than all the other beasts of the field, Satan is blunt and scary now, isn't he? And how ironic is a kiss in this context, isn't it? How ironic. How clashing and contradictory is a kiss here. Here Satan makes a mockery of love, an affront to affection, a despising of discipleship. How bitter must this moment have been to Jesus to see a former disciple approach him in this fashion. But Jesus was prayed up and prepared. He was sovereign over the moment and obedient to the Father. The first Adam was passive and acquiescent to the serpent and to his wife. This Adam is proactive and has taken charge of the moment, a priestly guardian of the garden at this time. Well, how about the rest? How about the rest of these players in this drama in the garden, huh? Let's look to point number 2, verses 47 to 50. Alone, our Lord was abandoned by all. Alone. Despite being bound to their covenant Lord in love and privilege, the 11 betray him in flight from the garden. Verses 47 to 50. Naturalists observe two responses of an animal to danger. Fight or flight, right? Fight or flight. Species who survive and adapt and pass on their genes to the next generation are good at one or the other. We see them both played out here, don't we? First of all, we see Peter responds naturally with the fight instinct, doesn't he? Peter responds very naturally with the fight instinct. Mark sketches what John fills out with more detail. We read a bit of that. John tells us Peter had a sword, taking full advantage of his Second Amendment rights. And he struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, whose name was Malchus. Peter was probably aiming for a headshot, I would suggest. This is sanctified imagination, maybe not so sanctified. But Peter was probably aiming for a headshot, and this is what he accomplished. Snipers are trained to aim for the mass of the body, trusting that the caliber of the bullet will deliver a kill shot. A headshot, while certain to kill, is far riskier. Had Peter taken a body shot, redemptive history might have been different. Or had he the training of a Roman soldier instead of a fisherman, he might have gotten a good clean headshot. The good Dr. Luke, however, returning from my flight of sanctified imagination, the good Dr. Luke observes that Jesus rebukes Peter. No more of this. No more of this. And he touched Malchus's ear and healed him. What poise and grace on Jesus' part. Isn't it? As you ponder this, think of this in the midst of all this. What poise and grace. In the midst of his own arrest and betrayal, Jesus has the presence of mind and the heart of mercy, too, to heal one wounded by one of his disciples. This natural instinct of Peter, which is totally in character for this impetuous disciple, too, isn't it? Totally in character for Peter. This natural instinct is foiled by Jesus himself. Note the other response as well. The other 10 respond naturally with the flight instinct. Our text puts this simply. And they all left him and fled. The Greek word used there is phugo, to flee. You can hear the English derivative in that, right? Phugo, fugitive. They ran. They bolted. I'm out of here. I know what would be going through my mind at this time, if it were me. For some mysterious reason, the master is not willing to defend himself or perform some miracle to get us free as he's done in the past. And he had, didn't he? Many times in the past, he'd gotten them out of tight squeezes like this. Perhaps he's not as powerful as we first thought. Perhaps the scribes and Pharisees are right. Perhaps he is not the man he says he is. He's certainly behaving in a most unnatural manner. That's what would be going through my mind. But this is precisely the point. Jesus is behaving in a most unnatural manner, contrary to their manner. The naturalist observes the animal's response to danger hardwired in his nature. The disciples respond to the preternatural existential danger before them with a response that's hardwired in their nature, fight or flight. This is the direct consequence of the first father's disobedience. Their nature is now hardwired for self-preservation, self-aggrandizement, self-interest, isn't it? So in this circumstance, there's only one of two responses that they know, fight or flight. The ten exercise this last option. They flee. What would have become of redemptive history if left to a son of Adam? Huh? What would have become of redemptive history had it been left to one of us? This is the constant refrain of our race, is it not? We either slaughter one another in endless butchery, just have to watch what's happening in Libya with Muammar Gaddafi to see that, or else run and hide in impotence. Witness the White House in response to aggression to see that played out. Had it been one of us, there might be a footnote in history of a brave defense on the Mount of Olives, maybe, like the Jews at Masada in AD 72. Or perhaps there would have been a footnote in history of a miraculous flight from the Mount of Olives, where afterwards this obscure rabbi lived out his life and died a natural death. The emphasis would be on the naturalness of this supposed Messiah's response. But one thing would be clear. If he had responded like one of us, he would be but another pretender to the covenant, another would-be savior, another poser to the throne of David. But praise God, Jesus responded supernaturally as the true divine Son of God who knew his Father's will and was obedient to it, wasn't he? Praise God for this one. Hebrews puts it this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here in this second covenant garden, the second Adam was obedient and became the authentic mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Therefore, he is the source of eternal salvation, the one from whom springs your salvation and redemption for eternity, brother and sister. How great is our debt then? How lasting must be our worship and our thanksgiving? How enduring must our obedience be, that is, to all who obey him, right? He becomes the source of eternal salvation. I submit to you, brother and sister in Christ, obey him in faith this day. Believe on his word. Christ is now on his way to seal that covenant with his blood. The author of this gospel is recounting it, isn't he, Mark? How do you think he responded? The disciple, Mark. Oh, yes. He is in this narrative. Shall we come to him now? Verses 51 and 52. Alone. Despite being bound to his covenant Lord in love and privilege, John Mark betrays him in shame in the garden. A round black period is placed on the parallels between the two gardens in this young man's flight from the garden naked. Is Mark being a lewd exhibitionist here, or is he communicating something more? Note these things with me as we look at these last two verses. First of all, Mark is the author of this gospel. I hope I'm saying more than the obvious to you. Because although the text itself does not declare it, Internal evidence suggests, and tradition has ascribed the authorship of the second gospel to the disciple Mark. He's called John Mark in the book of Acts. Church history puts Mark as an associate of the apostle Peter in Rome later, after the resurrection, before Peter's own death and crucifixion. Mark is reputed to have transcribed Peter's version of the gospel here in this book. Secondly, note with me, Mark is the young man in flight. Mark is the young man in flight. This is the only account in any of the four gospels of this incident. Mark would have been a young man at this time. While not one of the 12, Mark was probably a disciple present here that night. Perhaps he came with the police. But who then better to note that he was no different from the rest, responding as a true son of his first father, Adam. Thirdly, note with me, Mark shows us in our desperate shame. Mark reveals us in our desperate shame. Once again, the more things change, the more they stay the same, huh? Here in the second garden, generations, millennia later, though the names and faces have changed, the natures have not, have they? The natures have not. What was Adam's response to the fall, huh? What was Adam's response to the fall, to God's call? Adam, where are you? He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid, even as Mark is afraid, because I was naked, even as Mark is naked, and I hid myself. Where'd he go? Now, generations later, stands one of his descendants, once more at a crucial crossroads in redemptive history, once more in abject fear, once more with opportunity to stand with his master, face temptation, and what does he do? Does he stand in quiet dignity as does his master, composed, poised, trusting that God's will and his good would be done? Does Mark stand clothed in glory, as was Adam before the fall, resisting temptation, acquitting himself like a man in obedience? Is this what Mark does? No. He responds precisely as his first father Adam did. He flees in abject fear, naked as a bounding rabbit. Something of the terror and the panic of the moment is communicated here. Life. You ever been panicked for your life, huh? The next breath, one's very existence was at stake. Men in panic for their lives care for nothing else than escape, including their dignity. Dignity be damned, literally. When they might arrest you and crucify you too, I'm out of here. If one of the guards happens to get a grip on my cloak, let him have it. Here, take my tunic too. Better to escape naked to wear clothes another day than to die with my boots on. Mark's point is that he, that is the author of this gospel, is no different than his fellows. When the crucial moment in redemptive history came to resist temptation, stand with his covenant Lord, he caved. He ran, he panicked, he hid himself, he fled in abject shame. Mark and the rest behaved in precisely the same manner in the second garden as their first father Adam did in the first garden. How about you? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Had it been me, I would have bravely stood with Jesus and gone to the cross. Had it been me, I would have resolutely resisted temptation and passed the test, right? No. If we are honest with ourselves, we know what we are, true sons of our first father, Adam. If I'd been there that night, I would have put on my running shoes and made sure Mark was behind me so they'd get him first. I would have slunk all the way home by back alleys, knocking on the back door. Psst, let me in, honey. But in utter contrast, it is our Lord who stands, who passes the test at this crucial juncture in redemptive history. He alone is strong to save, aware of his role in the plan of the Father. Jesus alone, he indeed is alone, is he not? Jesus alone is poised and in control. Not because he's a megalomaniac, but because he is the beloved Son of the Father who always does his Father's will. Without him, all would be hopeless, wouldn't it, if it depended on a son of Adam to save and deliver? Without him, all would be hopeless. We would be helpless. Jesus did not go as a hopeless, helpless victim, did he? He went willingly, going as it has been determined. As Peter declares later in a prayer with the saints, he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever they planned." No. Peter says, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is why we're Calvinists. This is why we're Reformed people. Because Christ resisted temptation and learned obedience by what he suffered, you have a Savior, brother and sister. You have a Savior. Hebrews says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this mediator of this new covenant now bids you to come to him in obedience. Obey by coming in faith to him today. Obeying by offering your works, your good works to him, will only cause your rejection. Come to him in faith. Obey him in faith this day. Now when you hear the sound of his voice, you don't have to fear. You don't have to flee. You don't have to hide. He has stood in your place. Your sin and your shame have been dealt with at the cross by this one who stood. He bids you now to another garden, one of fellowship in his church, life with others, so that you do not have to be alone. One of eternal joy and abundance, all for faith in him, brother and sister in Christ. All because he hath withstood temptation in this second garden in your place. Do you believe this? Do you see this? Do you believe it? Do you believe in the unfolding narrative, too, of redemption here in Mark? Mark is not finished by any means. If so, then salvation is yours. You are a child clothed. Now, no more shame. You are a child clothed now in salvation and dignity. Not shame and loss. So come to him in faith today, and may you find with us the one in whom we find the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now then come to that place where we find that sacrifice and